Father, once again, as we come to your word, we pray that we would receive from your word instruction concerning life and godliness, life and holiness. That, Father, through these great and exceeding precious promises, that we might become partakers with the divine nature and of the divine nature. So, Father, we pray that we would learn, for these are written for our ensamples, that we would be vessels of honor, filled with your glory, ready for the Master's use. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, book of Jeremiah. You remember, gosh, it seems so long ago that we started this book, and Jeremiah was about 16 to 20 years old, a young man. And God spoke to him and said, I knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb, that I had called you to be a prophet before really even the conception in the womb. And Jeremiah has been faithful, and it's cost him dearly. And I don't know if you came to the play, I hope you did, but over and over the little skits that brought the same message, no compromise. And I think you can read the book of Jeremiah and realize that Jeremiah was a man, a young man, and then an older man who was very faithful and didn't compromise in his message, and it could have been so easy for him to do. He knew that his life was in danger. He knew that he was going to face peril, and he could have compromised and said, well, you know, maybe I could just contour the message of God just a little bit, and that way I could avoid the dungeons and the prisons and the mire and the muck and the hunger and the thirst, and yet he didn't. It's the message or the lifestyle. And to maybe cool off the fervency in our lives, and yet if we remain faithful, then God is faithful to see us through. Matter of fact, as we study next Sunday, Lord willing, as we study the church of Smyrna, we'll understand that Christ speaks to that church that was persecuted, saying to them to be faithful unto death, as Christ, who was the first and the last, and who was dead and is alive, can speak to us about faithfulness and the power, though people kill us, to raise us from the dead. And then realize that Paul the Apostle understood the secret of that strength, that though man kill me, God can raise me from the dead. And so then Paul could live an abandoned, crucified life, pressing towards that prize of the high calling to know him and to be conformed into his image and fellowshipping with the suffering, but there's also partaking in the resurrection of Christ. So as we look at Jeremiah in 46... we are getting a rehearsal of the judgments of God. Many of these prophecies we also heard through Isaiah about 100, 110 years earlier. Dual fulfillment has been prophesying about 40 years, literally. Some of these prophecies from 46 through the rest of the Bible are not in chronological order, so his age would change according to the chronology. But the judgment has fallen upon Judah, and now God reminds the nations around Judah that they won't escape, and they will drink of the fierceness of the cup of God's wrath. So in chapter 46, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. So, as I was sharing, this is not chronological. This now jumps back in time prior to the Battle of Carchemish, which was a battle in ancient history that turned the history of the world completely around. And God, if you will, did a different or a new thing at the result of this place called Carchemish. Basically, Carchemish was a battle between the Babylonian armies under Nebuchadnezzar before he was king of Babylon. And in the first assault, Nebuchadnezzar took his armies to Nineveh. We remember Jonah in the play and how he went to Nineveh. And Isaiah had prophesied, and Jonah had prophesied, how that Nineveh would be destroyed, and yet they repented. But their repentance wasn't long-lasting, so 100 years later, the Babylonians come and annihilate Nineveh and the Assyrians. And then Nebuchadnezzar and his army moves over west and north, And there meets this Pharaoh from Egypt named Necho at Carchemish, where then Pharaoh Necho is all but completely defeated. Pharaoh Necho returns back to Egypt. Now, on the way out of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho had gone through Jerusalem area, Judea, and was responsible in the death of Josiah, this good king that really shouldn't have gone out to battle to fight with Necho, but he did. He meddled in a matter that was not his business. Pharaoh Necho even warned him and said, God has me on a mission, and why are you out here messing around? Go back. But Josiah got puffed up in his age and went out there and was thoroughly defeated and destroyed. And so then Necho went up and was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, came back down, and then went back into the area of Egypt. Egypt was never the same again, pretty much a defeated country. And yet all during the book of Jeremiah, the pharaohs of Egypt were trying to make an alliance with Israel, or Judah actually, and the different kings, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, they were always wondering whether they should try to link up with Egypt to destroy Babylon. And yet here we find in chapter 46 that God says, you may think you're going to escape into Egypt to be protected from Nebuchadnezzar. And then to paraphrase it, but once Nebuchadnezzar is done with Jerusalem, he's going back down to Egypt and wipe Egypt out. And so the people that fled from the judgment of God into Egypt didn't escape. They postponed the judgment a bit, but they didn't escape. So in a sense, we have in chapter 46 the history of the battle at Carchemish a bit. And then around verse 13, we have then the judgment of Egypt some 14 years later between Carchemish and then what's going to go on. So a dual prophecy here. So let's go a little further than we did. So this is concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish. They had gone up. Verse 3, order the buckler and the shield and draw near to battle. Harness the horses and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets, polish the spears, put on your armor. So it's a call to battle. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down and they have speedily fled. Do not look back, for fear was all around, saith the Lord. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty escape. They will stumble and fall towards the north, by the river Euphrates. Who is this coming up like a flood? This would be Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. Whose waters move like the rivers. Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth. The Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. The word Lydians there would actually be Lubians in our mentality. And you remember earlier in the history of Ahaz that this 1 million man army of the Lubians, there was two armies actually, Lubians and Zamzumans. I like that word, Zamzumans. And they had come against Asa. And Asa just trusted the Lord, and God wiped out this million-man army because Asa the king just trusted God to be his strength. And he says, there's more with us in that we have God than all of the millions that are with those. And so Asa really trusted the Lord, and God conquered these invading enemies. What we find here is that the Egyptians historically were so rich and so powerful and arrogant and lazy that they actually didn't go to war themselves. They would actually hire mercenary armies. And so they hired the Ethiopians to fight their battle, and the Libyans to fight, and the Lubians then to fight. And so these mercenary armies went out, and they were the warriors and the mighty and they that handled the bow. And yet God speaks to this, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, and it shall be satiated, made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. So God called both armies to come up to battle. And what's very interesting is that God, the patient God that he is, allows mankind to create their own situations. God, knowing the beginning from the end, know these situations and utilizes man and a man against man, if you will, an army against army. So the Egyptians in their arrogance, hiring these mercenaries and then coming through Jerusalem, really blasphemed God when they killed the king. And so now, as the Babylonians are used as a vessel to destroy Nineveh, drawing Pharaoh up against Nebuchadnezzar and then destroying that army of mercenaries because of Josiah, the good king. God retaliated, if you will, poured out his vengeance upon the Egyptians because of their deed against Jerusalem and the city of the king. And so God goes on here in verse 11 and says, "Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you use many medicines." And so there's this idea of the healing balm of Gilead. Gilead was known for its medicines or its medicinal kind of salves and ointments. And so there was always the idea that if you really wanted a cure, you could go to Gilead and receive these balms or salves or ointments. And it did have a very healing effect or power to it, if you will. And yet God say unto them, "Go up, O virgin, daughter of Egypt, but in vain you shall use many medicines." So you may seek a cure from your ailment, God saying, but it'll be in vain because I won't allow you to be healed. You shall not be cured. Verse 12, "The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land, for the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They both have fallen together." Now, like I said earlier, in verse 13, there's a complete break in history of about 14 years. And is that the word of the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, so now he is the king, would come and strike the land of Egypt. So Necho was up by the river Euphrates, then defeated. Now, 14 years later, God has called Babylon to go into the land of Egypt. So again, historically, this would be after the fall of Jerusalem, after the deportation of Zedekiah. It would be during the time when Jeremiah was actually physically captured and taken as a captive into Egypt, and all the remnant of Judah that finally survived all of the chaos was now down in Egypt, thinking that they were escaping the wrath of God. Now, Jeremiah was there, still faithful to the message, still rebuking the sin, and yet there in Egypt, by force, he wasn't there willingly. So God has called now Nebuchadnezzar to go down and to go into Egypt. Now, declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdal, proclaim in Noph and in Tiphanat, this other place, "Stand fast and prepare yourself, for the sword devours all around you. Why are your valiant men swept away that did not stand? Because the Lord drove them away. He made many fall, yes, one fall upon the other, and they said, 'Arise, let us go back to our own people.'" So again, the mercenaries are going, "Hey, we're getting thrashed. We're out of here. We're not going to stand around and get defeated for the Egyptians. Let them fight for themselves. We're out of here. So let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity, for the oppressing sword." And they cried there, "Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise, and he has passed by the appointed time." So the mercenary armies are saying, "This guy's all just talk, you know." And it's interesting, one of the examples that we can glean from is like Saddam Hussein. It is interesting that these kings of this area, Iran, Iraq, and Ethiopia, Egypt, and so forth, Libya, when they speak, they boast. They speak of the mother of all wars and how that Saddam said he's going to send all of these tons of dog tags back to the weeping wives of the slain in battle, as he was going to have this thing on the Desert Storm. And in reality, he was just wiped out, short of being killed himself. And so these rulers, back in even those days, had a real boastful tongue of what they were going to do. Now these mercenaries are saying, "Hey, the Pharaoh is just a noise. Man, he's not done anything. He's been defeated. And he has passed by the appointed time. His glory's gone. He's defeated. Let's get out of here. Let's run." Verse 18, as I live, saith the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So who's the King? The Lord of hosts. Now what's interesting, we're going to pick up in these remaining chapters of Jeremiah that these Gentile nations, Moab, Elam, Ammon, Ammon, all of these places, they equate their king with a god, small g. So sometimes when they speak of the king, they're talking about a human. Sometimes they're talking about their god whom they serve. And usually they're intermixed. Just like in Daniel, you'll study how that if you talk about a king, you're talking about his kingdom. If you talk about the kingdom of Babylon, you're talking about Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar. And so here they mention the king. As I live, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is amongst the mountains, Mount Tabor, and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. See, so God's saying, as sure as these geographical locations are real, Nebuchadnezzar's going to come against Egypt. So the king spoke. Now, again, I brought up the idea of kings and false gods is because God is the king, the Lord of hosts. And there is no God beside him. So when he speaks, he's saying, I'm going to wipe this out. I'm going to destroy your gods. I'm going to destroy your kings. I'm going to destroy you. As surely as Tabor exists. When we were in Israel last March, we saw Mount Tabor. When we were in Israel, we were on Mount Carmel. God says, just as sure as they exist, this is going to come to pass. So he shall come. O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be a waste and a desolate without inhabitation. Egypt is a very pretty heifer, but destruction comes, and it comes from the north. Now, do you remember how we've always talked about, though Babylon is not north of Israel or even north of Egypt, the Babylonians always came up in kind of a crescent, well, from your direction, a crescent sweep to avoid the Saudi Arabia desert and all the different desolate areas out in Edom and Moab. They would come up and over, which would then be around Nineveh and then Carchemish and then down along through Israel and then down into Egypt along the Mediterranean coast many times they would come. So we'll hear about Gaza and the Philistines in the next chapter. Or they would come around near Masada, if you know where that is, around the Dead Sea, and they would carry on down and come around the other side from the other Sinai Peninsula. But they would not come straight across the desert. The only time we hear about that happening is when Nebuchadnezzar first invaded Jerusalem, actually Judah. He found out that his father was dead, and he made haste and traveled right across the desert because he was then to become king of Babylon. So if you remember, he left all the captives behind and hastened to Babylon through the desert. But normally they'd come up and over and then down in. And that's why he says that destruction would come from the north. Okay. Also, her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls. For they're also turned back. They have fled away together. They did not stand. For the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. Their noise shall go like a serpent. So they'd hiss, crawling through the sands of the desert. For they shall march with an army and come against her. Her noise shall be like a serpent, For they shall march with an army and come against her with axes like those who chop wood. Now, one of the terrifying attributes of the Babylonian army is that they used battle axes. Now, most people would use the sword, the spear, the arrow. But Babylon had these gnarly guys that just chopped people to bits. And so as they would move like locusts against their enemies, there would be these chunks of humans just laying around from these battle axes. And so God says they're going to come like people who chop wood in the forest. They're just going to lay you down. So it was devastating, the destruction that came. They shall cut her down, excuse me, verse 23, they shall cut her for us, saith the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are innumerable, more numerous than grasshoppers. So it's like the Babylonian plague came against and just chopped them down like a forest leveled by locusts and the grasshopper. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hands of the people of the north. Verse 25, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No, and on Pharaoh and Egypt with her gods, small g, and her kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him, which was the escapees from Jerusalem. They were trusting in the Pharaoh to protect them from Nebuchadnezzar, and actually seeking to be protected from the wrath of God. And I will deliver them into the hands of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. And afterwards it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, saith the Lord. Do not be afraid, O my servant Jacob. So hear this. You see a bloodbath. You see annihilation. You see destruction. And then you hear the God of mercy and comfort saying to Jacob, to Israel, to Judah, don't be afraid. How often we hear Jesus saying that to the disciples. Fear not, it is I. Fear not, it is I. And God seeks to say to us the same thing. Maybe in the book of Romans we hear, be still and know that he is God. If God be for us, who can be against us? No weapon formed against us shall prosper. And so in the midst of all of the darkness and the chaos, the hand of God and his mercy is also the God of comfort. And so to Jacob he says, you are my servant. Don't be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return. Now, obviously, this is even future than to this world's history, right? The book of Romans says, in that day there will come out a Savior out of Jacob, and all of Israel shall be saved. And so, certainly, this has a long-term fulfillment, even into the history of this world. Twice I've said that phrase, the history of this world. You know why I say it? Because it's not our history. The rapture of the church will take place. The 70th week of Daniel will begin. In the midst of that week will begin the time of Jacob's trouble, devastation such as the world has never seen or ever will see. And at that time, God will save Jacob and deliver Israel. And he will set up a kingdom for 1,000 years and then the new heavens and the earth forever and ever. So God won't leave Jacob. That God will save Jacob. There will be a remnant. And for those people who interpret that all of the promises to Israel now are promises to the church are grievously mistaken. It is true that the church does receive the promises that were given to Abraham and some of the blessings of Israel. But that doesn't mean that God has cast off Israel forever. But God will do a work in Israel. And so we don't want to get puffed up or think more of ourselves than we ought, because, again, if God can cut off the natural branch and graft us in that wild branch, if we're haughty, God can cut us off, put back the natural branch. So don't be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be at ease. Millennial reign. Perfect peace, perfect joy, rest and restoration. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. So very end time, right? All of the nations that I have driven you. But I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. Now, Christians, do know this, that God doesn't punish us. God punished Jesus. God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ felt the full wrath of God for every sinner. And so we are not going to be punished because Jesus was punished for us. The Bible says, therefore now there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ was condemned for us. That he who knew no sin became sin for us. He who was rich became poor, that we might be made rich in him. So this whole concept that we have passed from death, which is the wage of sin, into life, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, translated from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life and light, we will not be punished because Jesus Christ was punished. So when the devil lays a trip on you, Slewfoot, the accuser, and points his finger at our hypocrisy and our inconsistency, do remember that in John chapter 2, he says, I write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, has an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation of our sin, that he is the substitute, so that God laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and then judged him. So I write that you sin not, but when you sin, you have an advocate who will plead our cause, like Job cried out, oh, that I would have someone that would plead my case, that I would see my Redeemer in the flesh, that I would have this person who could stand and speak on my behalf. And Jesus Christ is that mediator between God and man. And when God stands up and confronts, when Jesus stands up and confronts God with your guilt, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that continually cleanses us from all sin. So blessed is the man. What an emotionless statement. Oh, blessed is the man. Man, my heart wants to fall down on the ground and weep and howl, because blessed is the man in whom his God does not impute iniquity. Isn't that interesting? God doesn't put our sin to our charge. Because in Colossians it says God put our sin on Christ and nailed Christ to the cross. And all of the ordinances that were against us was nailed to that cross. And we have victory by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why there's no condemnation. That's why there will be no punishment. However, God goes on to say, I will rightly correct you. And so the Christian, we do get spanked, don't we? It would be an irresponsible father to let his children go undisciplined, chastened. And it's a miserable person who can get into sin and hide his sin, because if we hide or regard sin in our heart, we won't prosper. And so God is faithful not to let us get away with anything. And we do cry out at times, oh God, the world gets away with so much, and you won't let me get away with anything. Thank God he doesn't. Thank God for conviction. How do you know you're saved? Because I feel so miserable when I sin. I never felt miserable before I was saved. About sin, I couldn't get enough. I read the Bible one time and realized that I was in it. Because he said, the Bible says that there are people who go to bed, haven't sinned enough, they have insomnia. They got to get up and sin more so they can finally go to bed and go to sleep. They hadn't exhausted their life sinning enough in a day. They had to get up. I was like that. But now we go, why did I do that? Why did I think about such a thought or read you my Bible and be so, we're so sensitive to wronging God because he's a holy God. Thank God for conviction. Heart just starts pumping blood, and your vessels start throbbing because you know you're contemplating evil. That's conviction. Praise God for it. No condemnation, but thank God for conviction. May we learn to respond to it. So God won't judge us, but he will chasten us. He will discipline us because he loves us enough not to let us get by with anything. Chapter 47. Now the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. So this kind of dates it. And it's about 4 years from the first part of chapter 46. And we can just leave it at that. Behold, waters rise up of the north. Guess who that's talking about? And shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell therein. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail. And the noise of the stamping hoofs of the strong horses, and of the rushing of the chariots, and of the rumbling of his wheels, the father will not look back for their children, lacking courage. The terror of this invading army on the Philistines, or the Phoenicians, both along the Mediterranean coast. The Phoenicians were north, near what we would... And Babylon comes against both of them in such terror that a father would abandon his own child and run away, not even looking back. Just, I'm out of here. And such terror that it would grip the heart of a parent who would forsake the child and let them be destroyed without thought. That's terror, people. I can't imagine abandoning my child. I can't imagine that kind of terror. And it does remind me that in the book of Revelation it says men's hearts fail them for the fear of the fierceness of the wrath of the Lamb. So when we think of the devastation coming on this world in its future, uncomprehendable. Can't imagine it. It's nothing like it. Never been, never will be. And in that context, when I think of Jesus Christ on the cross dying in my place and your place, Jesus was really brutalized. They beat him beyond recognition. You know that. Behold the man. This is the same guy that we brought in, and we've beat him so much that you have to be told who he is. Mary didn't recognize him. The disciples didn't recognize him until they saw the prints in his hands. Beaten beyond recognition. But he didn't open his mouth. The Bible says that he opened not his mouth. He didn't murmur, complain, or cry out in pain. Until on the cross, he speaks of Psalm 22 when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what caused Christ to cry out in agony, was the fact that the Father had abandoned him to let him alone to die as a lost sinner. And what it says to us and to me is that hell is not just a place that's hot. But in reality, hell is a place where God isn't at all. Flung as cosmic dust into outer darkness, floating forever with no presence of God, living forever in the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life, burning, never fulfilled, but absolutely alienated from any presence, sense of God at all. That's what made Jesus cry out in agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, I know why. And it was an expression of agony. It was an expression of surprise. It was an expression of anger. It was an expression of terror. Experiencing a godless existence for that moment of death. He tasted death for us, that we would be forgiven. So these guys, this judgment that's coming, they will be so terrified that they'll even abandon their little children. And I think in my mind of my 10-year-old daughter, and I just think of the coming stampeding hoofs and the chariots and them running amok and then abandoning. I can't imagine. But I don't want to point a finger at these guys because I can't imagine the terror that would cause them to do such a thing. Unreal. Verse 4, because of the day that comes to plunder all of the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains. For the Lord shall plunder the Philistines and the remnant of the country of Kephar, which is either the island of Crete or the island of Cyprus. So these people earlier in their history, there was a great earthquake and they fled this and they came to the coast there, the west coast of Israel, in the area of Tyre and Sidon, down in the Gaza area. And they became part of the people of the Philistines. Verse 5 says, baldness has come upon Gaza. Ascalon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourselves? So they had this pagan ritual that when you were pleading to your God, the fervency would continue on, and they'd cut themselves and they'd mar themselves. They'd stab and whip and beat, slice and bring blood. They would think that doing that would provoke their God to answer and respond. That's the prophets of Baal did that on Mount Carmel. And he says, how long will you cut yourself? See, there's no help. Baldness. You've been scraped to bare. Then verse 6, you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard. Rest and be still. So this judgment, how long is this going to happen? Put yourself away. Put it back in the sheath. When will you still yourself from destruction? How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge, Ascalon, and against the seashore, there he has appointed it. So how can it put up and be silent and until it's accomplished what God has called it to do? Judgment will be full. Judgment will be thorough. Judgment will be complete. Chapter 48. Now, this churn, so we've gone from Egypt, we've gone to the Philistine, Phoenician area, and now to Moab. Now, the Moabites, you remember those guys? We get Ruth, the book of Ruth, who was a Moabitess. Marion, then Boaz, and all of that picture of redemption. But the Moabites were the descendants of Lot. Remember? Lot came out of Sodom and Gomorrah. His wife looked back. She turned into a pillar of salt. So then Lot's daughters got him drunk and went to bed with him. And as a result, their offsprings were then the Moabites. Okay. And so here we have the judgment against Moab. For the daughters of Lot and their offsprings did not stay faithful to Jehovah. Now, you know Lot knew about Jehovah. Why? Well, because he was a relative of Abraham, walked with Abraham. Abraham believed in Jehovah. So Lot, remember, he went and lived at Sodom and Gomorrah. He was vexed by that righteous man, Lot, was vexed by the sin. And yet God called him out before he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, and his wife looked back. And so here's this that's going on. And so judgment has come. So God says, woe to Nebo. When we went to Israel last time, we came so close, I could taste it, to going to Mount Nebo. And this is where Moses looked across the Jordan Valley into the Promised Land. Couldn't go in, but there the children of Israel encamped. This is also the area where, if you remember, the Gad and Manasseh and part of Reuben or part of Manasseh, 2.5 tribes stayed on the east side of the Jordan River, and this would be some of that area that the children of Israel actually dwelt in. So Israel was there, the Moabites, Lot's descendants, were there, and he says, woe to Nebo, for it is plundered, and Kiriath-Jearim is shamed and taken. Kiriath-Jearim means the city of the forest. It's actually a location in near Jerusalem, Kiriath. The trees of the forest, or the city of the forest, is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab and Heshbon. They have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madman. The sword shall pursue you. A voice crying shall be from Horonim. Plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of this place, they ascend with continual weeping. And in the descent of Horaim, the enemies have heard a cry. So from the going up to the coming down, the devastation is heard. Verse 6, flee, save your lives, be like the juniper in the wilderness. Now the juniper we would also maybe call the tumbleweed. And I used to live up in the high desert, and you see these tumbleweeds just tumbling across. So when it says, flee, save your life, be like the juniper, it's this be like the weed caught in the wind and just rolling along. And yet what's funny is this plant would roll along. It's also planting its seeds, and if it gets stuck, it'll take root, okay, and just grow. So he says, flee and take root, okay. For because you have, now here's the problem, speaking against Moab. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Shemesh, shall go forth into captivity. Now, the Moabites' chief god, small g, was Shamash. And the Battle of Carchemish is actually named after this god. So this god was worshipped by the Assyrians there in Nineveh, Shamash, but it was the chief god of the Moabites at this time in history. So when he says, you shall also be taken, and Shamash shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together, and the plunder shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed. So nothing in the valley or on the mountain, up the ascent, down the descent, nothing will escape. Even your gods going to go into captivity. Verse 9, give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away, for her city shall be desolate, without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. I won't spend too much time in this, but there are an awful lot of, quote, Christian ministries that do their work, the work of the Lord, deceitfully. They're scamming people. They're seeking to rip off people. They're seeking to condemn people. Every single thing they teach from the Bible ultimately relates to how much money they should give, and if they don't give, how God is unpleased, displeased, and is going to destroy them. And there is cursed is the one who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. Well, we go safe. Now, Paul the Apostle, when he speaks in the Philippian book, he speaks about people who preached the gospel just because it thought it bothered Paul, because Paul couldn't really, being in jail. And so they really preached fervently, like, no, you can't do this because you're in jail and we're free and we're going to preach. Some people preached for the vainglory, self-exaltation. Paul just had the attitude is, I don't care what their motivation is, praise God that Christ is taught, Christ is preached, see. Let God deal with the motivation. But here God is saying, cursed be the one who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back the sword from blood. Now, the word deceitfully can also be interpreted slothfully. Ooh, now I'm concerned. Am I slothful in the work of the Lord? I think so sometimes. Sometimes I just go, what happened to the zeal and the fervency? It's not like I want it to be. Of course, with me, maybe it never can be, because I imagine maybe things that can't be done, at least from my perspective. So, cursed is the one who does the work deceitfully, but also slothfully. We need to be very careful. For Paul the Apostle teaches us that if any man be a minister, he must be found faithful. And that God said God counted him faithful and put him in the ministry. And so faithfulness. It also says, the Bible does, that through much sloth the house decays. And so we can look at our own walks and see that sometimes sloth has caused a spiritual decay. So cursed is the one. Now, verse 11, it says, Moab has been at ease from its youth. Turn the page. He has settled on his dregs or his lees, and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remains in him, and his scent has not changed. Now, what's interesting here, and we'll finish up here. We won't go on to finish the chapter. But I don't know how many of you have ever heard Chuck Smith. He has a sermon on the dregs. And he also has a sermon on being poured from vessel to vessel. Good sermons. And what God is doing here is speaking about Moab and his ease from the youth, and how that Moab is settled in the dregs or the lees. Now, when you make wine, you crush the grapes and you put it in the bottles. All the chunks of grapes settle into the bottom. and then they would pour that wine out, leaving the big chunks in the bottom, so it's pure, or purer. And then that wine settles and leaves these smaller, much tinier pieces. And if you stop the process there, these particles that are left, no big chunks, but pieces of skin and seeds and fiber, what they do is they get bitter and they sour the rest of the wine. So if you don't keep pouring it from vessel to vessel to vessel, two things happen. The wine gets real bitter, sour, and it starts stinking because there's a rotting. Even though wine is fermenting, there's a rotting to it. So God's speaking to Moab, probably much like he's speaking to us, and saying, you're at ease. You're settling in your dregs. Life is kind of, you got it down pat, see. I have my job, I have my security, I have my benefits, I have my IRAs. I don't. I have my CDs, only CD-ROM musically. Okay, and I have all of these things, and I have all of these benefits, and I have all of these things, and so life is just really nice, and I'm a Christian. And then pretty soon your life begins to stink, and you begin to sour. So God says, I love that person. So he takes you, and he begins to pour you out, and you go, what are you doing? Everything was okay. You're messing around, God, what are you doing? I don't like losing my job, as he pours you out into another vessel. God doesn't want us to settle in our lees or the dregs. I like dregs better. So God does pour us out. We get real uncomfortable in what we do. Well, we cry out to God, oh God, help me, save me, as he pours us from vessel to vessel. But every time there's that pouring, the smaller, the tinier, the more microscopic is the particles that are left. Till someday you have pure wine. Paul the Apostle speaks about how if we purge ourselves of these things, leaven, wood, hay, and stubble, then we will be meet or ready for the Master's use, a vessel of honor. So in a house, whether it's this church or whether it's in your own heart, there's many vessels, some of wood, hay, stubble, some of gold, silver, some of honor, some of dishonor. What kind of vessel do you want to be? Well, I choose honor. But if that means God's going to pour me out, then pour away. Hang on, but pour away. See? So Moab is going to get poured because they're at ease. See? And I do think, I don't know how far it'll go, but I do think that Christians, we are in a time where we can't be at ease. Whether it's fervency and our passion for Christ, we can't settle in, say, I'm rich and have need of nothing, when we're naked and poor and desolate. God says you have a little strength. Or whether it's persecution that may be coming, more fervent persecution maybe than we've ever really realized in our modern history, at least in America. But whatever it is, I think God wants to turn the fire of refining up and purge us of dross, or pour out the wine that we might leave behind the dregs that would otherwise cause a stench and a souring of our Christian lives before God, and then definitely before the world. So God, pour away, vessel to vessel, purify, purify. And you know what, people, just to end this, we don't have to be afraid of God's work in our lives. We don't have to be afraid of that. So whatever it is that God chooses to pour us from and to, we don't have to be afraid of that, because God's heart towards us is continually good. He does nothing out of motivation other than love and eternal concern, eternal value, eternal benefit. May not have a temporal benefit, but it is definitely eternal. And it's motivated by his love. So let's go ahead and just kind of stop there, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week and cover a couple more chapters. And a good place to stop, I think. Let's stand and worship the Lord.